Our Old Testament reading and sermon text today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in the 8th verse and through the end of the chapter. Let's listen now to God's word for God's people. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Beshabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Herodite, Elika the Herodite, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathothite, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Merhari the Netophathite, Helab the son of Baana and Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah the Perathonite, Hiddai from the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Azbavamath the Barhumite, Eliabah the Shaalbanite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Abasai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezri the Carmelite, Paari the Arbite, Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari the Beerothite, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father and God, we pray that your word today would work its will within us by the power of your Spirit, that you would write these things upon our hearts, that we would acknowledge the mighty men that you have raised up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century did literally change the world. It left no one who lived at the time, it left no one's life untouched, and it has affected the lives of everyone. Particularly in Western culture, it has affected the lives of everyone who has come afterwards, whether we acknowledge it or not, or whether we know it or not. Historians today, whether Christian or not, almost universally acknowledge the influence of the Protestant Reformation. And they connect it directly with many of the social and the political freedoms that we have in this country, and as well as freedoms that they have enjoyed in other places, like in Western Europe. These things are the legacies of Calvin, Knox, and Luther. Such great movements of history are important for us to understand. But we have to remember that the men and the women who were actually involved in what was going on at the time were not particularly interested in how they were affecting history. They were just trying to be faithful to the Word of God. They were just trying to do what God had called them to do in their time and in their place. And God used that to submit to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is what they did, and to acknowledge that His laws give perfect freedom, has become, in a sense, at least historically, the foundation for our own laws, the way that we have designed our own governments. Real men, real women, who are faithful, who love Christ, men like William Tyndale, who we heard about at our Reformation celebration on Friday, men who understood that without the Word of God, men are lost. Without the preaching of the Word of God, men will remain estranged from God. They will be His enemies. They will be enslaved by their own sin and by other men. And so, William Tyndale gave his life to bring the Word of God to the English-speaking people. And we could multiply Tyndale's story over and over again. We could talk about a man like Jacques Lefebvre, who was, in a sense, the French Tyndale. He was a Roman Catholic priest who, as he looked at his society, he was depressed and frustrated that the common people did not live as Christians. Even those who went to church regularly, who called themselves Christians, lived wicked, foolish lives. And he wanted to be able to change this. He wanted to be able to contribute something that would help them to live as upright, godly people. And so he embarked on a project, not to translate the Bible at first, but to translate into French the medieval lives of the saints. These were not simply biographies of saints. The medieval lives of the saints were filled with all sorts of superstitious stuff about the miracles that saints had done, and it was the source of all kinds of idolatry directed to the saints. It encouraged and fostered the cult of the saints. And this is something Lefebvre thought that the French people really needed. But as he was a number of years into his work, he realized from his own study of the Bible that the people really needed the Word of God. So he abandoned his project, and he translated the New Testament into French just a couple of years before Tyndale's came out. The Lord used many, many men and women, by the thousands and thousands, faithful servants of Jesus Christ, most of whose names we do not know, most of whom are completely forgotten to us. But through them, God reformed His church, He delivered His people, and He changed the world. This passage that we have heard today from the Old Testament is a fitting one, because it contains a list of names. And not just names, but men who were mighty in God. Most of these men who we've read about, and who I struggled to pronounce their names, most of them we don't know anything about. The Bible doesn't tell us anything. Even the ones that we did read about, that we did hear about, who were great among them, there's nothing else in the whole Bible about these men. Most of them. And yet, they were used by God. They fought alongside God's man, David. They fought to establish the kingdom. They gave their lives in service to God and His people. We also read a couple of other lists of names this morning. Our gospel reading was a list of names. It was the list of the names of the disciples that Jesus called to follow him. And who were the disciples? The disciples were Jesus' mighty men. They were his mighty men. We read another list of names from 1 Corinthians 16, the words of the Apostle Paul. And who were those people that Paul listed? They were Paul's mighty men, Timothy and Fortunatus and Stephanus, people we don't really know anything about. But Paul said, you remember, at the end of that chapter, he said, acknowledge these men. Acknowledge these men. These are mighty men in God. These are those who are serving God. And they're helping me in the work of the kingdom. We have a task as Christians to acknowledge men that God uses. That's why we have days like Reformation Sunday, Reformation Day. We're going to talk in a few minutes about why we need to do these things some more. But this is something that God requires of us. He expects us to acknowledge our fathers in the faith and what they have done, how they have been used by the Lord. Well, David was, of course, a mighty man himself. As we have seen over the months that we have looked at his life as it's recorded in Samuel. He was called by God to shepherd his people Israel. He was called to be the king and the deliverer of the people of Israel. And we saw last week in the first few verses of this chapter 23, David's last words, his understanding of what it meant to be a godly king. And a godly king is like the sun coming out after a rain. And when a king is godly, when he walks in the ways of the Lord, we see the effects of that in the grass that springs up from the ground, in the fruit, and the blessing that comes upon a nation. That was David's understanding of the kingship. And it was what he had been taught by God. But David, we need to remember, and that's why we have, I think, this list of names following, is that David did not stand alone. Yes, David was the king, but David surrounded himself with other men, with men who also would serve the people, would help him in the task of shepherding and protecting Israel so that Israel could be blessed, so they would enjoy covenant blessing and prosperity. So David is not alone. We have these men who, although the Bible doesn't use the term, we could describe them as heroes. They're heroes of the faith. Not heroes in the sense of the Greek heroes, which are being written about, you know, and some of them living about the same time as David. Heroes who simply desired their own glory and their own reputation. Much like the heroes that are so common today. But these are heroes who serve. These are heroes who were faithful. Now again, let's think more a little bit about why we're being told these things. David has his mighty men, his 30, the Shalashim, they're called, and then he has his three, the top three, the most important, the strongest, the roughest, toughest of these guys. David has 30, and then he has three. He has a larger number, but then he has those who are closest to him. This is, you understand, a pattern in the Bible. Moses also had his three mighty men. Moses had Aaron, Hur, and Joshua. Those are the ones who came alongside Moses and helped him in his work. As we've seen, Jesus had his mighty men, his 12 disciples, and we heard their names. But did Jesus not also have three who were closest to him? Peter, James, and John. So we have the king, we have the Messiah figure, and then we have the three that are closest to him. And then under that we have many others who are also mighty, who are also chiefs and captains. Now what is the Bible showing us? Well, the Bible is showing us how God established his work in this world. He shows us how the kingdom is established, because the kingdom is like a temple. It is like a building. Jesus describes this for us. These things are said of Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the building. He's the chief cornerstone of the temple of which we are the part. But in any building, there's more than one cornerstone. How many corners do you have? Well, you have four corners. So these are the four corners of the building. These are the four corners that make up the most important part of the foundation. And then the other mighty men provide the rest of the foundation. Ephesians 2 tells us that the temple of the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But it's Peter, Andrew, and James that are cornerstones. And Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. David wasn't allowed by God to build the temple of stones, but David did build the kingdom. He did build a temple of men, and these three mighty men were the cornerstones of that temple. David himself was, in effect, the chief cornerstone. And the same thing with Moses. This is how God builds his kingdom. And if we were to extrapolate that to what is happening today, we are a part of that temple. We're a part of the temple built on Christ, built on his cornerstones, built on the apostles and prophets, and we are stones, living stones, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that make up the building of the temple as it continues to rise until the day when it is completed. So that's what's happening here. This isn't just a story about, you know, a bunch of guys who are good at fighting. God is building his kingdom. He's building his church. His kingdom is going forward. He is giving dominion to his people. Paul also had his cornerstones, right? Paul had Barnabas. He had Silas. He had Timothy. And then he had others who were his mighty men and his mighty women as well. He had Apollos and he had Aquila. He also had Priscilla and Phoebe and Eudia and Syntyche. Men and women who joined with Paul in the work of the gospel. So this is what is happening. And we are to be mighty men as well. We are to take up the full armor of God. We're to put it on. We're to use it to fight. We're to take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit. And we're to pray some of these men. These men are called the 30. They are called the 30, and they are an elite unit. They are David's chiefs and his captains. And then, as we've said, there's the three. There's the three that is the super elite, and then there's another three that are just under that. And how many names are there total? I know you counted them as I was reading this through. There's not 30. Actually, it says right at the end of the chapter, there are 37 in the 30. There are 37 in the 30. Well, some of these 30 died. We know of at least two of them who died, and their deaths are recorded. So men die, they're replaced. Men retire, they're replaced. But they're called the 30. And this is probably the list of the 37 who served in the 30 through the entire course of David's reign. But the first group that's described for us is the three. The three, the greatest of David's warriors, the mightiest of his men, respected for their fighting skill and effectiveness against the enemies of God, and as we'll see, also for their loyalty to David, their love for David. And they were headed by the one guy who's probably, you know, one of the most amazing warriors of his day. And that's a guy we've probably never heard of, you know, until we heard this today. Josheb-Bathabeth was the biggest, toughest, meanest fighter in David's army, and the one who was most honored as a part of David's captains. And in all of the Bible, we haven't read one other thing about him, but he was there, and he was at the side of his king. And so the inspired author is catching us up here and getting us acquainted with him and some of these others. And we just have one incident from his life. Just one thing is told to us, that he killed 800 men at one time. That's almost as good as Samson. You know, Samson took down 1,000 with a jawbone. But this guy, no slouch, took out 800. And because of this, he was called Adino the Esnite, which I have no idea what that means. But it's because he killed these 800. So it has something to do with the fact that he killed 800 guys. Maybe that's the name of the place where it happened or something. But he had a nickname. When people called him by this name, they remembered. Yeah, he took down 800. That's who he was. That's all we're told. And then we're told about Eleazar, the second of the three. And he's no slouch either. Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Maybe his name is why he was so tough. You know, your father is a Dodo. Well, you know, kind of like the boy named Sue. But probably not. Probably not. But this is what he did. David and his army are facing the Philistines. So we know this is probably early in David's reign, because you remember, some way into David's reign, about halfway through, the Philistines are wiped out. So this is early in David's reign. And the battle is not going so well for the Israelites, and the whole army retreats from the Philistines, except for Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And he killed Philistines until his hand, it says, was stuck to the sword. His hand was stuck to the sword. I read a couple of things this week about that sort of thing happening to other people. There was a Scottish sergeant at the Battle of Waterloo who also had his hand. He had one of these swords with a basket handguard, and it was so congealed with blood and dirt and filth by the end of the battle that he could not let go of his sword. Not to mention the fact that his muscles were so tired that he couldn't loosen his grip on the sword. And so they had to have a blacksmith take the sword off of his hand. There have been instances like that in battles. And such happened with Eleazar, the son of Dodo. You don't make fun of his father's name. He couldn't let go of the sword. And so he's a model for us. Acknowledge such men. Acknowledge what? Acknowledge a man who, when he's in the battle, is not going to give up. When he's in the battle, he's not going to quit until the enemy is down, and he's going to stay down. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, he doesn't retreat. He doesn't give in. And the Philistines are dead, and Israel, it says, comes back just to plunder. There's no more Philistines left to kill. The third of the three is Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And this is what verse 11 tells us about him. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Again, just two verses about Shammah, but this is what he does. The Philistines are probably coming into Israel at the time of harvest to help themselves to the crops of the Israelites. Let's do some plundering. Let's do some raiding. And so they come to this field of lentils, and there's a bunch of farmers out there, and they run away. But Shammah, the son of Agi, is there. And he takes his stand, and he defends the field, and he kills the Philistines. God's mighty man. He doesn't back down in the face of long odds. He doesn't back down in the face of the enemy. He doesn't give one square inch of turf a way that belongs to the Lord. He will not compromise with God haters, even if he doesn't like lentils. Even if he doesn't like lentils, he'll stay there and he'll fight. And he'll defend those lentils because they belong to the people of God. So there's the three. And then we have a story about the three. This is probably about Josheb-Bashabeth and Eleazar and Shammah, although we're not told specifically, but it's given to us right after they're described. And it describes their service to David near Bethlehem. David, verse 15, is longing for something. Verse 15 says, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Okay, so David wants water from Bethlehem. And they're staying in the cave of Adullam. Bethlehem is a pretty good hike down the road. So these three, we're told, hear the desire of their king. And their loyalty and their love for David is such that they just go off to get it for him. And they get to Bethlehem and they fight their way in. And you know, you can imagine, you know, one of them, you know, kind of taking turns pulling up the bucket while they're fending off the Philistines and killing them. And they manage to get a bunch of water for David, and they fight their way out. And they go back to the cave of Adullam. And David receives the water and he pours it out on the ground. Wow, how's that for gratitude, you know? After all that, David gets the water and he pours it out. I mean, how wasteful. Well, that would be the case if David was just thirsty, if David just wanted a drink of water, but that's not what David is talking about. David doesn't say, oh, I'm thirsty, or oh, I want a drink of water. He says, I want a drink of water from Bethlehem. I want a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Now, if David just wants water, you know, Bethlehem, from Bethlehem to Adullam is 12 and a half miles one way. If David wants water, he can get water a lot closer than going to Bethlehem. But he doesn't want the water just because he's thirsty. Bethlehem is David's home. Bethlehem is the place where the family of Jesse is living. It is the place where the Savior that David has been promised, the king who will sit on his throne, who will come from his family, this is where the Savior will be born. And Bethlehem, we're told, this is the time of the harvest. Bethlehem is a place of plenty. It's a place of blessing. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It means the house of bread. It's in Israel's breadbasket. It's like being in Kansas. It's like a garden. There's water there flowing out of a well. There's all this bread and all this food. And Satan has it. The devil has it. Just like Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, there was Satan. He effectively got him pushed out. David is not longing just for a drink of water. He's longing for the Messiah. He's longing for the Lord that will come, that will expel the wicked out of the garden and give it to the people of God. And so these men hear what, you know, David, well, he wants water. Let's go get him water. And it's commendable. It's commendable, although they don't fully understand what David's after. So they go get the water, but David pours it out. Not because he despises what the men have done, but just because he realizes it will not take their self-sacrifice, it will not take their self-sacrifice alone to expel the serpent. But it will take a sacrifice. It will take the blood of Christ. Mighty men come in handy, but mighty men cannot do everything. Mighty men cannot open the wells of salvation. Only Jesus in his strength can do that. So David is not ungrateful. He actually is grateful because it gives him an opportunity to pour out this water like blood, testifying to his belief in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Mighty men can't bring salvation. They can't draw water from the wells of salvation. But Jesus does. And David believes this. But his men are loyal to him. They love him. They will do whatever he desires, whatever he asks them to do. That's the three mighty men. And then there's three others. There's three others. It says they did not attain to the first three, but they're pretty handy too. Abishai and Asahel are brothers, the brothers of Joab, and Benaiah is the son of Jehoiada, who is, if you remember, he's the priest. He's the priest under David. And Benaiah especially is described for us here. His exploits include killing two lion-like men of Moab, killing an actual lion in a pit, you know, going down in a pit with a lion on a snowy day when things are kind of slick outside. He goes down and kills the lion. And then he defeats an Egyptian giant in the same way that David defeated Goliath. Remember, David defeated Goliath by knocking him down, taking his own weapon, and killing him with it. And that's the same thing that Benaiah does. He takes the wrests the spear from the Egyptian giant and kills him with it. So these are faithful men. These are men who face lions. Just like Psalm 10 says that we read responsively today. The wicked are like lions that roar. And God sends these mighty men to pull out their teeth, to break their teeth. We're not going to go through all these names, but the final name is of interest to us because the list ends with Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Now we might think, well, his name starts with a U, so he's naturally at the end. But this name is not in alphabetical order. The same version, the same account of the mighty men in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 11, these names are in completely different order. Uriah is kind of in the middle of the pack. But here he's at the end, and I think it's for a reason. It's for a reason. This is the man that David murdered. This is the man that David took his wife, Bathsheba, and he lay with her. He stole this man's wife and killed Uriah in order to cover it up. And even here in this list about David's exploits and the exploits of his men, we're reminded that David is not a perfect man. David has feet of clay. He has done wickedly. He has acted shamefully. And he's not perfect. He's not perfect at all. And we have seen many of the consequences of that sin that have been visited upon David. And we've seen that David has humbled himself and repented of that sin and has acknowledged, yeah, I deserve those consequences. I deserve those things to come upon me. The heroes of the Christian faith are not perfect men. The mighty men that God raises up are not perfect men. Even many of the heroes of the Reformation stumbled and they faltered and they messed up and they got scared. One of the great heroes of the Reformation, just another man I'll mention to you, is Thomas Cranmer. Again, a great hero of the English church. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he brought reform to the English church. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer. He brought a very gradual sort of reform to the Church of England. And things were fine while a reformed king was on the throne. But when that king died unexpectedly at the age of 15, his sister took his place. That was Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary, who sought to undo the reform by taking out, by killing, by putting to death the leaders of the Reformation. And the first person she arrested was Thomas Cranmer. He was an old man. He was probably in his 80s. He was weak. He was tortured. He was told again and again that he must sign a statement recanting everything that he believed, everything he believed the Word of God taught and stood for. And he went through this for 2 years, interrogated, beaten up, and finally he caved in. He signed 6 statements of recantation, and each one was more humiliating than the one before. And he was afraid. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to be burned at the stake. Who can blame him? And he weakened. And after this happened, this was a great PR event for Bloody Mary and for her followers. So after this happened, they took him out of jail and they cleaned him up and they opened up a pulpit to him in one of the big churches in London so that he could then go and humiliate himself in public and talk about how wrong he had been. But Cranmer was convicted of what he had done. He knew that it was wrong. And so to everyone's surprise, he got up and preached the doctrines that he believed. Justification by faith. The Word of God as to be given to everyone so that they could learn to read it and learn to hear it in their own language. These things, he said, I still believe. I lied. I was wrong. And of course, he was immediately arrested, as he knew he would be, and he was taken to the stake. He messed up. He got afraid. And yet God still used him. And when they lit the fire, some of you know the story, when they lit the fire, Cranmer, of his own initiative, put his hand, the hand that had signed those statements, into the fire because he wanted it destroyed first. He was a weak man, but God used him even in his weakness, even as he used David. But let's focus on Uriah. Uriah was a mighty man. And we've seen evidence of that mightiness. We haven't had accounts in Samuel of all the people he killed, all the enemies of God that he dispatched, but we see that he was a mighty man. He was loyal to the people of God. Remember David trying to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, and he comes and has Uriah come to his house and he gets him drunk and he says, "Why don't you go home to your wife? Take a leave, have a few days off. Go home, enjoy your wife, and then go back to the battle." Uriah says, no. I'm sure he wanted to go home, but he said, not while the armies of Israel are still in the field. My loyalty is with them. He was a mighty man. He was dedicated. He was unswerving in his devotion to the Lord, above his own comfort and his own enjoyment. He was a mighty man indeed. And there is a name, of all these 37 names, if you think about it, there's a name that's not here. And if you think about it, and think about all the characters that we've run into in the book of Samuel, there's someone that we would expect to be here, and he's not here. Who was David's chief military man? Who was the commander all through his reign of David's armies? Who went out and won all these battles for David and Israel? Who was it? It was Joab. And Joab is not on this list. His name is on the list because two of his brothers are identified as brothers of Joab. But Joab is not here. And his absence is conspicuous to us. And why is this? It's because Joab is not a mighty man. Yeah, Joab killed a lot of the enemy. Joab won many battles, but in God's list, he's not a mighty man. Joab has much more resemblance to the pagan heroes, a man who desires his own glory, a man who will use violence to get what he wants, as we've seen over and over in this book. Joab is not on God's list, but Joab is on the top of Joab's list. And that's why he's not listed here, because he served not the Lord, but he served Joab. He put himself first. And yes, he carried out powerful deeds, but also deeds that were underhanded and murderous and treacherous. Joab's absence is a warning for us. It's a warning for those who would seek their own glory and do great deeds in their own power, and not for the glory of God. So what should we be thinking about as we look at this list, as we hear these names? What do mighty men do? Well, mighty men, they take down the enemies of God. They take down the enemies of God's people. And we don't do that with a sword today. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. But those weapons still have power. In fact, even greater power than physical weapons. And they take down strongholds if we will wield them faithfully. I believe one of the reasons why this list is here and why the Bible has so many lists, you know, we read our Bible in our devotion, or we come to church and hear a passage of Scripture read and we think, yeah, we're going to read that whole thing? You know, why can't he read just the first one and the last one and just say, you know, read the rest at home? Because we won't read them at home, because we skip those passages, because we don't like lists. They're long and they're boring and they're hard to pronounce, but God apparently loves them. Because there's all kinds of lists in his book. Because these are real people. These are people whose names he knows. Because these are men and women who need to be our heroes. They need to be the sorts of people that we look up to. And I believe that everybody needs heroes. It is inevitable that we will have them. God has made us to be imitators. And it's not just little children who imitate. We all learn by watching others. We learn by looking at others. And in the society in which we live, of course, there is a crisis of heroes. There really are no worthy heroes for people to look up to in our own society. People like sports stars. I like sports stars too. I mean, they have skills that I don't have. I can look at the things that they do and I can say, wow. But the ones that tend to be elevated, the ones that tend to be rewarded, are the ones who know they're good. And they want to be as flashy and obnoxious as possible. And they go out of their way to play the game in just the way we tell our kids not to play the game. But see, that makes them famous. That makes them stand out. That makes them heroes in our twisted understanding of things. And you know, there's actors and there's musicians. They're admired in many respects, but they're admired in some ways because we like to gawk, because their lives are usually a catastrophe, a complete mess. But people like to look at accidents, you know, and so they look at actors and they buy magazines about what a wreck these people are. Those are the heroes. And there's magazines for actors and musicians, and actors for teenage heroes, and there's actors for grown-up heroes. There's magazines for grown-up heroes too. You know, you can get the business magazines. You can read the stories about the guys in suits who are successful, who have made lots and lots of money, and they're heroes to a certain degree for some of us. But most of these people are pursuing not the glory of God, but their own glory, or their own fame, or their own celebrity. And we just come to expect that. We just come to expect that that's what people will be, that's what people will have an interest in, and we as Christians sometimes sort of drift along with it. But a hero in the Bible is a saint, and not a saint in the terms of he's a super Christian that we can pray to when he's dead or something like that, but he's a lover of God. He's a saint in the sense that we are. He comes into the very presence of God. He's a priest. And that doesn't mean that he achieves glory for his own sake, but he glorifies the name of God. He's not there to get fame or celebrity or collect royalties or a fat contract or an entourage. He seeks the glory of the Lord. He faces God's enemies. He faces them bravely. And when he does so, he serves God's people. The New Testament has things to say about this. And one passage is in Hebrews 13, verse 7. And of course, in Hebrews 13, we have just read chapter 11, which tells us about the heroes of the Old Testament, men and women of faith, men like Noah and Abraham and Sarah and David. These are the mighty men of the Lord. But after reading through this list and the faithful deeds of these saints, these heroes, Hebrews 13 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." There are real heroes, real people that we need to imitate, to emulate, to look up to. And they're not all dead. Some of them are walking around. Some of them are living. And Paul tells us who these people are. Who are the people that you look up to? I think for kids, a lot of times, or young people, they tend to look to other young people for their models. You know, kids, do you do that sometimes? You know, this guy who's about my age, boy, he really seems smart. He seems pretty cool. People like him. I want to be like him. That's kind of the natural tendency. But Paul says it's a wrong tendency. Not that kids can't be good examples to each other and that kind of thing. That's good and commendable. But Paul says we need to model ourselves after those who rule. Those who rule over us. Those who are in authority. So what kind of people is he talking about? Well, he's talking about godly parents, moms, dads, grandparents. He's talking about pastors and elders and leaders in the church. He's talking about those who speak God's word to you. Talking about those who teach you something. Teach you how to live as a Christian. He says you're to follow their faith. So these are to be people who believe. And they believe strongly. They're sort of like those people in Hebrews 11. Who walked by faith and not by sight. So these could be parents, grandparents, officers in the church, teachers, professors, but those who are older, those who are in authority, those who have experience. Because Paul says, also, you're to consider the outcome of their conduct. So not just their conduct, not just the way they live, but look at their track record, which requires time to accumulate. Look at the outcome. Look at the fruit of their life. As they have been faithful to the Lord. Those are to be your heroes. Those are to be the ones that you seek to model. And of course, Paul specifically told his disciples to do this. He said he recognized himself as a father in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. So see, it's more than just teaching. You have lots of people that teach you a lot of good things, but it's more than that. He says, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. Wow, that sounds a little arrogant. Be like me. But it's not. Paul knew he was a sinner. He didn't want his followers imitating his sin or his flaws or his weaknesses. But he wanted them to imitate him in terms of his faithfulness, his obedience, his labors in the Lord. And there's a lot to imitate in Paul. There's a lot to imitate in those Christians who are mighty in God and who are faithful. And so, you know, Paul famously calls Timothy his son. Because Timothy, to a great degree, learned to be a Christian from Paul. Paul was his father in the faith. He learned by looking at Paul's life, by considering the outcome of Paul's conduct, which generally involved prison, but still, Timothy saw this as a faithful, godly, righteous man. He's being punished for the right reasons. And so there are people who you have known and know who are like this, who you need to look up to, who you need to look at as a model for your own life. We're expected to do this. We're required to do this. Yes, they're fallen men. Yes, they're not oftentimes flawless. And yet, Paul says, acknowledge such men. Acknowledge them. Give thanks for them. Imitate them. And of course, we don't necessarily need to stop with those who are alive either. As we've already seen, the Bible is full of great heroes of the faith who we should imitate, such as David. Obviously, we're not to imitate David's adultery and his treachery, but David was a man who loved God. And even in David's sin, we are to imitate his repentance, his humility. We should have godly heroes. The Bible tells us about Abraham and Sarah and Moses, and Rahab, and Ruth. And these are lifted up in the New Testament as these kinds of models. David, and David's mighty men, and all the saints in Hebrews chapter 11, and the disciples of Jesus, who we also heard of today, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and those who imitated Paul, like Timothy, and Fortunatus, and Stephanus. And then there are many, many other saints throughout the centuries of the history of the church, like Athanasius or Augustine or Monica or Anselm, Bernard, Bradwardine, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Machen, Spurgeon, Corrie ten Boom. There are many, many godly heroes, mighty men and women of the faith. And so this is sort of an appeal to you to look around you for those who are mighty men of God, mighty women of God today. But also, you know, do a little reading. Do a little reading. Learn about the great saints of the past. Learn about how the Lord used them. Because they're there for us. They're there for us to imitate and to emulate and to be inspired by. God wants us to do these things so that we will follow Him as they did. We will be faithful as they were. We'll consider the outcome of their lives, and we'll be encouraged to be faithful so that our lives will also bear fruit. And all of this is a testimony to the power and the faithfulness of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for those that you have used in times past. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to them and to see your work in them, and that we would also desire to be mighty men and women of God in our own day, testifying to the next generation of your goodness and your grace. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.